let's go ahead and get started. We're going to be continuing our series this morning in the book of Mark. I'm Julie Coleman. I'm part of the teaching team here at New Hope Chapel. And I'm going to be talking this morning about chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. So let's just open in prayer right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all you have done for us. All we just sang is all so, so true. We thank you for what you did, washing our sins away, giving us a future and a hope with you in heaven, and all of those things, God, walking with us day by day, never leaving our side, living within us, all those things, God, we thank you for. And so we just ask now, Lord, as we turn our attention to the book of Mark and your precious word, that you would, with your Holy Spirit, help us be able to understand and make sense of some of these kind of strange things, and that you would just be with us as we study this together. Lord, give us things that we can apply to our hearts. Change us, Lord. Transform us with your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I don't know about you, but I'm pretty good at making resolutions. You guys good at making resolutions? Cutting out sugar in my diet. That's a big one. Second one maybe is more exercise. Those are always the top two. I just went to my doctor this week, so those are top on my mind right now, because she yells at me every week when I every time I go. You know, I'm going to get more organized. I'm going to get my closets cleaned out this year. The list goes on and on. And while I'm super good at making New Year's resolutions, I'm even better at failing to keep them. You have that problem? Wanting to change things about yourself, so desperately wanting to change things about yourself. I mean, every New Year, I plan on losing weight. I would be a skinny woman this morning if I would ever tell you that I actually kept my resolutions. But we want to change things about ourselves. We see things, especially spiritually, we see things about ourselves that we just shake our head and say, why am I not past that already? And we all have areas like that. Why aren't we able to carry that desire and that will out in the long run? Well, we're going to be learning about that in the kingdom of God this morning. What the kingdom of God is very different than anything that had come before. And we're going to find out how that we can change that potential to fail in us through several interactions with a variety of people. Jesus begins to get very clear on what this kingdom message is all about. So let's go ahead and we're going to read the very first part of the chapter, of the section, and then we'll read a little bit later on. Mark 2, 13 to 20, actually 17. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table at his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So before we dig in, I just have to make a disclaimer here. Levi, in this passage, has another name. It's Matthew. So if I slip and interchange them, I apologize ahead of time, but they're the same guy. Levi is his Hebrew name, and Matthew is his Greek name. And you'll find a lot of different characters in the New Testament have more than one name for that very reason. Paul, Saul, Peter, Cephas, all that. So anyway, if I slip up and refer to his other name, just know we're still talking about Levi. Okay, so there's a couple of things I wondered about as I was looking at this passage. Mark gives no hint about this. Why would Levi leave his lucrative job to go off with some stranger? Has that ever occurred to you? Like, what? It did to me, always does, but I found something different this time in my study that kind of blew me away. I think that Levi knew Jesus pretty well. I don't think they were total strangers at all. I think he'd heard his teaching. I think it's likely he had already interacted with him on a number of occasions. Now, why do I think that? Here comes the interesting discovery part. Okay, so hang with me. I'm going to try to explain this. The Gospel of John gives us some information that none of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, give us from the beginnings of Jesus' ministry. So in John chapter 1, we see John doing baptism on the east side of the Jordan River. And in 1:35, John tells his two disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, no doubt, John the Baptist obviously would have been explaining to his disciples before then what he was there for. He was there to usher in, to make way clear for the coming of the Messiah. So now that he's identified, that's the Messiah, his disciples, two of them, began to follow Jesus. And Andrew was one of those two disciples. So in 1:40, Andrew finds his brother Simon and brings him to Jesus. And Jesus changes his name to Peter at that time. The next day, Philip and Nathanael began to follow Jesus as well. So where on a timeline would this have happened? Well, if you look at John, the first couple of books of John, there's a lot of things that happened between that initial meeting of Jesus and then the final, a certain event. And this is what happens. They meet Jesus. They go with Jesus to a wedding at Cana. That's where he changes water into wine. And then they go to the Passover celebration in Jerusalem, where he clears the tables the first time. And then, while he's in Jerusalem, Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, comes and meets privately with Jesus. And that's that whole talk in chapter 3 where we get John 3:16 about being born again of water and spirit, okay? So all of those things happen. And after all that stuff, then John 3:24, it says this: "For John had not yet been thrown into prison." So all that stuff that I just told you happened before John got to prison, right? Well, if you look at the beginning of Mark, where he starts talking about calling the disciples from the boat, "I'll make you fishers of men," right? It says this in verse 14. "Now, after John had been taken into custody." So all the things that happened, like I just told you in that timeline, happened before John was in prison, and then John was taken into custody, and then Jesus calls his disciples, "Follow me." Does that make sense? Okay, so the disciples in the boats, they knew Jesus already. They traveled with him. They heard his teaching, but it wasn't full time yet. This is what I think happened. This is kind of conjecture. I think I convinced my husband of it this week, so I think I'm doing pretty good. So they knew him, they'd heard his teaching. They weren't just blindly following some guy on the shore say, "Follow me." They knew him. And probably had interacted with him. So to me, there's no doubt that Levi obviously would have been doing the same thing, listening to Jesus. Jesus knew, was very famous at this point. Whole towns were coming to see him. He had to go out into the wilderness to escape being overwhelmed by people when he arrived at a town. We learned that a couple of verses ago. And so it's so easy to think of Matthew, Levi, coming and listening to him in those times. So now when Jesus shows up at his toll booth and he says, "Follow me," he's there. Because he's heard it all. He's heard what Jesus has to say. He's interested in Jesus and he's ready to do that. And furthermore, in the passage we just read today, when Levi takes Jesus to his house and has a banquet for him, it says many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. They were already following him before they came to the banquet. So I really do think Levi knew Jesus. So being a follower of a rabbi often meant leaving your home and work for a time, but not always. Sometimes you would, you know, go for a day of teaching or whatever, keep up your livelihood and that kind of thing. And I think that's what we're looking at. Now, see, that blew me away because I'd always thought of Jesus, you know, we don't fill in the gaps when we're reading the Bible. We just do the next thing, do the next thing. But the gospel writers are just including the important details. And if we compare them together sometimes, we can kind of piece it, which is what I did with the Gospel of John. So, in the scene that we just read, Jesus asks Levi to make a commitment. This is the moment when Jesus looks Levi in the eye and says, "Follow me." And Levi got up and did just that. So it says that the scribes of the Pharisees were asking questions. Well, who were the scribes of the Pharisees? To tell you the truth, I'd never really seen that phrase before. in the New Testament, and it wouldn't have been in the Old Testament. There weren't any Pharisees back then. And so what scribes the Pharisees? And I looked it up, and this is the only time in the whole New Testament we see this phrase. And so I think what we need to do is take it literally. Scribes, and I'll tell you what a scribe is, of the Pharisees from the Pharisee political party. So scribes were highly educated who studied the scriptures as copyists, sometimes as editors, and teachers of the law. Large numbers of priests, the tribe of Levi, served as scribes. Sometimes the Gospels refer to them as lawyers because they were experts at Mosaic law. When I say Mosaic law, I'm talking about Leviticus, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, all of the rules of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. There were two political parties in Jerusalem. There were the Sadducees, who were the upper class. They were powerful in their wealth and in their status. And by the way, the high priests and all their people all belonged to the Sadducee party. And there were also the Pharisees, who were the political party of the working class. Some scribes were of the Pharisee party, but most of the scribes belonged to the Pharisees, the party of the people. So then, why were tax collectors so hated by these religious leaders? And they were hated. Much worse than people in our country hate the IRS. My husband works for the IRS. He'll probably kill me for telling you this, but I have to tell you, he doesn't own up to it quickly. When people ask him where he works, he always says, I work for the Department of Treasury, which is technically true. I said to him one time, why don't you just say IRS? And he said, Julie, if I'm at a party and I say I work for the IRS, stops everybody cold. Conversation stops, everybody, okay, I gotta go. And he said, so I just say Treasury. So I get it. So anyway, a few months later, after I'd asked him that question, I was attending a baby shower, and a lady there was telling me how she and her husband had met. They were in the government. And I said, what branch are you in? My husband's in the government. She said, oh, I work for the Department of Treasury. And I said, oh, so does my husband. But he really works for IRS. She goes, so do I. So evidently, there's a lot of closet IRS workers. But people hated these tax collectors. But there was more reason than just that they had to pay their money. Tax booths were sanctioned by Rome at the time of Jesus. They were all situated on the main roads, and when people would come by with goods, they were transporting goods to sell from one place to another, they required a tax on those goods. Now, it was about 2% that they would require every time you passed a tax collector. So the booths were manned, not by Romans, though. They were manned by Jews. And what happened was Romans wanted the taxes collected, but the Jews, what they would do is bid for a booth. And they'd say, if I take that booth, you will get, let's just make up a number, $4,000 every year I collect. And if you had the highest bid, Rome would give you that tax booth. And all they cared about was that you would give them the $4,000 you promised. They didn't care if you overtaxed. So what happened was these Jewish people, to their own people, were extorting them. They'd come by and they'd want 4%. And there was nothing the people could do, otherwise they couldn't go on. They had to pay the 4%. And so people hated them for that. And Rome didn't care. So he made a good living by overcharging his countrymen. Now, tax collectors were known for being dishonest, for their exorbitant surcharges, but worst of all, they were thought of as traitors because of their collusion with Rome, the enemy. And their loathing for the tax collectors would be much like modern day how people felt during the Nazi occupation or a communist regime where there's a mole or informant that goes and gives information on them to lead to their arrest and possibly death. Hated. I saw a movie one time, I don't remember what the name of it is, that Steve and I were watching. It was a series on World War II, and the soldiers get to a town in Holland and liberate them from German occupation. And they're celebrating, but the next thing they do is they get tar and feathers and they go after those informants, those people who are working with Germany. They hated them. Well, that's how the Jews felt about the tax collectors. So the Pharisees especially considered their livelihood as not just an act of treason for their countrymen, they considered it an act of treason toward God. So it become no surprise then that the scribes and Pharisees would question Jesus' association, especially sharing a meal with them. Because the Pharisees had an obsession with holiness, and they kept themselves separate from anything that could cause them spiritual defilement. They followed not only the Mosaic law, but something called the oral law, which were laws the Pharisees, early Pharisees, made up about keeping the Mosaic law. So it kind of built a fence around what Moses and God had shown Moses in the Torah. To give you an example, there were God says, keep the Sabbath holy, and it says don't work in Mosaic law. So the Pharisees made up all these rules about what it was to work. There were over 1,000 rules just about keeping the Sabbath. Now you know why Jesus said, your yoke is heavy. Mine isn't. So anyway, they had that oral law, but they had raised that oral law, oral meaning hadn't been written down yet. They raised that oral law to the level of God's commandments. So if you broke an oral law, it was the same as if you went after the law of Moses. They had become obsessed with eternal things. They neglected the issues that mattered the most to God. They had lost a sense of God's heart for his people. So Jesus, participating in a banquet with traitors, with those whose lifestyle was considered to be unclean, was unacceptable. He was a teacher of scriptures. He was a rabbi, for heaven's sake. Why would he eat and drink with them? But Jesus' reply set him back. The first part of his reply says this, and this is a common saying known throughout ancient literature at that time, Jewish and non-Jewish. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And then, very much like Hebrew poetry, he gives another phrase that matches up to this first phrase. These two parallel statements, they line up with each other. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And you can see, healthy is used the same as the righteous, and sick is used the same as sinners. Now, did Jesus think the Pharisees were righteous? No. Any later dealings with Mark and Jesus and the conversations that he has with them and about them, we're going to see for sure. He did not think they were righteous. The Pharisees were not truly righteous, but they were self-righteous. They were self-righteous. They thought their outward actions made them holier than anyone who didn't follow all their rules. They didn't think they needed a Savior at all. They were saving themselves. But the sinners, however, they were very aware of their shortcomings and their unrighteousness toward God. They understood just how undeserving they were. Perfect place to be when you're seeking out God. Coming in humility, knowing, begging for mercy. And you know what? Jesus welcomed them to the flock. So to a Pharisee, that was outrageous. Accepting tax collectors and sinners just as they are, this did not fit with that carefully constructed mold they had done. And their questions were not over. We have another one. And we'll read from Mark the rest of this passage, 18 to 22. John's disciples and Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come that the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it and the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into an old wineskin. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Some interesting metaphors he uses here. Some of them won't mean that much to us, because we don't do things with wineskins anymore. But I want to go through that and show you exactly what he was teaching. Fasting was a big deal to the Pharisees. They took it very, very seriously. And a person who regularly fasted was a sign that they were completely committed to God. Now, I had some interesting research on fasting, Like most of you, I've read Foster's book and that chapter on fasting. I had to read it in seminary. But what I found was really interesting, and just hang with me here. Fasting, get ready, is not in Mosaic law. Now, commentary after commentary writes this, that the fasting was commanded for the Day of Atonement. In, let's see if I can even find it. I don't think I wrote it down. It's in, if you can ask me later, it's Leviticus 23:27, I think. But here's the thing, that in on the Day of Atonement, it says that God's people should refrain from work and humble their souls. It says nothing about food, it says nothing about fasting, just humble your souls. That could mean a lot of things, right? And the thing is, God is so meticulously telling every action you need to do when you're obeying his law. He only just says, humble your souls. He doesn't say, abstain from food from sundown to, you know, and he doesn't give those things. I really think he's not saying fasting there. Now, Jews to this day fast, modern day Jews, on the Day of Atonement. But the word fast doesn't even occur in the Old Testament until the book of Joshua. So that means all the way through the Torah, no fasting is found. Now, it's the first time it's in Joshua. And after that point, it's used by nation of Israel or individuals in Israel in special times. First of need, when Ezra is about to bring people back to Jerusalem after the exile, they fast and pray then. Why? Because they were in need of having to go, in this long journey through very treacherous places and then have this big job of building the temple. So they fasted. There's an emergency sometimes that people would fast. Several times where there's, you know, something is coming up and people are wanting to, you know, ask God for help right away because there's an army approaching and we're about to get crushed, they would fast. And also mourning. In 2 Samuel 12, David is mourning his sin. He's mourning the fact that his little newborn baby is sick and dying, and he mourns until the baby dies, and then he gets up and eats. So that's the only times. And then here's the really interesting. I thought, well, it's in the New Testament then, because everybody knows about fasting, right? So I went to the New Testament, and the last time the word fasting is used is in Acts 13. After that, you don't hear a word. Not in any of the epistles, not in the latter part of Acts. So take that for what it's worth. But by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had made a routine practice and fasted. They fasted every Monday and Thursday of each week. It was such a religious thing to do. But Jesus was not impressed by that religious behavior. He told the disciples this in Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men while they are fasting. Now here's the thing. Anything done on a regular basis for spiritual means, trying to make it a habit, really has the danger of losing its meaning and becoming something on a checkoff list so that we can feel better about ourselves and maybe look better to other people. The Pharisees had turned fasting, like every other spiritual thing they touched, into legal bondage. It was one more external way that they could be holier than the general population. John the Baptist's disciples were apparently fasting to hasten along the coming of the redemption and to prepare for the coming of the kingdom. That's what they were all about, right? Getting ready for the Messiah. The day of a great banquet that was promised in Isaiah 25 to the nation of Israel. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine and choice pieces with marrow. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. Glorious day. Hasn't happened yet, but that's what they were thinking the Messiah's coming would bring. But now we know, of course, there's two comings, one to die for us and the next to come back and take reign over the world. But here's the thing. They were fasting, but the king had already come. The kingdom was at hand. That's what Jesus kept preaching, right? He was right there, living among them to bring redemption to his people. So to frame his answers as to why his disciples didn't fast, Jesus uses the metaphor of a wedding feast, which is perfect, right? Because they're thinking in terms of the great feast at the end. Now, Jewish weddings, what we would not know, but they did, was Jewish weddings are very festive, elaborate affairs. They were the largest social events in a village, and they lasted for a week or more. No one mourned during a wedding. It was a time of rejoicing, not sorrow. If they had understood who Jesus was, they never would have asked that question. He was the bridegroom that had come to usher in the kingdom. Why would his disciples be fasting to bring the kingdom when the kingdom was already here, right in their midst? Well, you see, the Pharisees were so stuck in their religious rules that they were missing the whole thing. Jesus had come to bring something new, and they would never be able to understand it if they were looking at him through the lens of the old. So I've made a chart here, and I want to put it up there to compare the patching of the garment to the wine and the wineskins. So the patching, because they're very, very parallel. Patch of the old unshrunk cloth is the same as the new wine, something new, right? Then the old garment, the garment was old, the patch was new. Then you had the new wine, but the old wineskin, so something used and worn. Now, when you patch an old garment with a new patch, when the new patch shrinks, it will pull the garment away because it's already shrunk. So the new, and then the wine will ferment and expand, but the wineskins don't expand. They've already been fully expanded from other wines. So in here, the new and the old are doing opposite things. So the old garment tears worse than it did before. And the wineskins, they burst. So the old is destroyed by the new. See how they parallel? Two parables, same idea. And when you look for a parable, you look at a parable, you don't look at the little details and try to match up specific things. You look for the main idea, the main point, because that's what they were used for. So the moral of the metaphors is this. You can't expect to match the new with the old. The new will destroy the old, but the new is infinitely better. Now, at the wedding at Cana that we mentioned a little bit earlier, it's in John chapter 2. Jesus demonstrated this thought with his first miracle. They'd run out of wine at the wedding, Mary tells Jesus, and after some discussion, Jesus orders that huge jugs of water be brought to him and filled to the brim. And what did he do? He changed that water into wine, right? It's a great story. But there's one important detail that makes the meaning of this miracle pop. John tells us this, that the water Jesus used was the water that was there to fulfill Pharisee rituals. Now, if you've ever been to a Passover, you know about all the cleansing and pouring water down your fingertips, down to your elbows. And there was a lot of cleansing rites that you would do in order to go with the oral law. That was the water they used. And Jesus took that Pharisee water and he turned it into something new. Wine. Better. Fresh. New. So John tells us, he had come to offer something far better than the Pharisaical way. It was a replacement. He'd come to usher in a huge change, vastly superior to the Pharisees' brand of religion. The two ways were as different as water is to wine. So the old was replacing the new. So the Pharisees in the kingdom of God were pole opposites. The Pharisees were all about works. The kingdom of God is about grace, not merit. The Pharisees' outward appearances were very important. Like in the Sermon on the Mount, don't be like the Pharisees, walking around with bad clothes on and a mournful face to show everybody you're fasting. Outward appearances. But God's kingdom was the heart. When Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The fear of God was all about what the Pharisees were about. Fear of God, fear of judgment. They were afraid. That's why they ended up making the oral law to begin with. Because they were afraid as they were in exile. They said, we've got to get back to the law so God will take us out of exile and bring us back to Israel. And so they just got really specific. They were going to keep that law. Why? Because of fear. But the kingdom of God, we're to call God Abba Father. Look at God a completely different way. So trying to align Pharisee and kingdom of God as the same thing with each other will never work because they're poles apart. The wedding of Cana set the tone for what would follow throughout Jesus' entire ministry. Something fresh, new, and better. So let's summarize. Look at all the parts of this passage together as a whole. First, the Pharisees were evaluating Jesus. On what basis? On their established religious practices and regulations. And they found him wanting. He was associating with sinners, like the despicable tax collectors, and eating with them. His disciples were not regularly fasting as their rules demanded. For the Pharisee, all of these things, looking at together, brought into question the very nature and sincerity of Jesus and his disciples' devotion to God and his whole ministry. But Jesus made no apologies. He'd come to bring something new, to usher in the kingdom of God. Matching his way to their way was impossible. He was bringing something infinitely better, and that is why Mark was adding his pronouncement about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the passage. So now we get to the so what. How did this passage impact our lives here and now? Well, the really takeaway principle we get is you can't mix the old with the new, right? Old is what we were before Christ. The new is, and the old is this. In Ephesians it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. We had no hope in the old of pleasing God or even having a relationship with him at all. We were by nature children of wrath, guilty, condemned, living in bondage to sin. But then he made us new. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The old has gone, the new has come. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. When we believed in Jesus, we were made new. We were made a new creation, new life. We were given life as the Spirit of God came to dwell within us. Our chains were broken to the sin and oppression that held us captive before that. No more performance. It was over. So why in the world would we ever go back to what's old? To that horrible place. Just as the kingdom of God was infinitely better than the Pharisaical rules and external performance, so is living in the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. But the old is so nice and comfortable. It's our default. Where we head when the freedom overwhelms us. You know, thinking about that made me remember a movie that Steve and I watched many years ago called The Shawshank Redemption. Some of you have probably seen it. Very interesting movie. But one of the prisoners, I can't remember his name right now, I should have written it down, but he was released during the time of the movie after many, many, many years of incarceration. And you can see him there, and he's looking a little bewildered as they shove him out the gates and give him a new suit and Godspeed. So he ends up going, he finds a room in a boarding house and a job bagging groceries. But instead of relishing that freedom, instead of glorying in the fact that he could do whatever he wanted on his timetable and his way, all he longed for was to go back to the familiar security of that jail cell. In a letter to his friends in prison, he writes this: I have trouble sleeping at night. I have bad dreams like I'm falling. I wake up scared. Sometimes it takes a while to remember where I am. Maybe I should get me a gun and rob the food waste so they'd send me home. Home. As one of the other main characters in the movie said this: these walls are funny. First you hate them, then you get used to them. Enough time passes, you get so you depend on them. That's institutionalized. Same for us in our spiritual lives. And at least it is for me. I hope I'm not misspeaking for you. In the first sign of trouble, my automatic default is to go back to the old. I have a tendency to sink back into the familiar, that former default on spiritual attitudes. So what are they for you? Well, this is what they are for me: making up rules for ourselves that we fulfill, that we will feel more accomplished before God. all the time. I go to pray to, as I'm coming to speak here at New Hope. And I'm praying, oh God, I know I didn't study hard enough. Oh, please help me. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, what am I doing? I don't earn his blessing on this. He's giving it because of mercy and grace. But that's the default. Judging others that don't live up to your standard. And we pick and choose those ones, don't we? Trying to earn God's favor on our own merit. Fear of making a bad move, knowing that if you blow it, God is going to punish you. Using the external to judge the internal. Assuming things like motivation or intention, like you can see into someone's heart. Now, I'm not pointing fingers here. I'm pointing fingers here. Those are the things I fall back into as my default. But you know what? Those are ways of the flesh. Those are not ways of the Spirit. They're the very ways of the Pharisees that Jesus blew apart when he ushered in his kingdom, like fermenting wine stored in old wineskins. So then how do we keep from going back to the old? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're not very good at keeping resolutions, going back to our old ways. Our only hope is in a true transformation in us, right? Getting the rest of ourselves in line with what he's done in our hearts. But transformation is impossible for us to maintain. If we try to go about transformation by making rules and checklists to keep us on that narrow road, I'm telling you right now, we will fail. Plain and simple. That's why we need a Savior. True transformation is God's work. And what's our part? It's not what you might think. It's not pulling up your bootstraps. It's not practicing self-denial or spiritual discipline. None of those things will transform us. What does transform us? I know those things sound spiritual, but Romans says to be truly transformed, it happens, God uses the renewing of your mind. That's why New Hope Chapel teaching team works so hard every week to try to teach God's word correctly. It's why small groups are offered outside of the sermon time to study and discuss the Bible for ourselves. Because every time we open the Bible, we renew our minds. Then God will use that truth to transform the old, still hanging around, into being in line with the new. We have to renew our minds. We have to understand who God is and who we are in him. And when we feel pulled back into the old, that knowledge will remind us of what God has already done, made us new. We should say them right out loud and let our heart hear what our brain is thinking, because when we see what God has done for us, going back to the old is nothing short of ridiculous. It would be like Cinderella. After settling into the castle to live happily ever after with her prince, she would only begin to miss wearing rags and scrubbing the floors. If she ever started having those kind of thoughts, no doubt this is what she would have said to herself. I'm a princess now. I'm loved. I'm valued. I'm no longer a scullery maid. What I was has been changed forever. I'm privileged. I'm rich. Why would I ever go back? So to help you remember all that God has done for you and what he has done to transform you, I've got a bookmark for you today. This was a team effort. I created it. Steve made better fonts for me, and Bill laminated it. So we had quite a project going, but it's here. And this bookmark has all the truths about, not all, but many of the truths about who you are in Christ. And so what I want you to do is this. They're on the table back there. As you're walking out the door, pick one up and stick it in your Bible. And when you feel tempted to go back to the old, take this out and read the list out loud of all the things that God has made you to be. And hearing it, renewing your mind with it, will help you in keeping from going back. God will use his truth to transform you and to move you past the old for good. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that transformation isn't up to us. Thank you that you're the one who does the work in our hearts to truly change us from the inside out. But Lord, we also know that renewing our minds is part of what you use for transformation. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that you would keep us faithful to learning about you more and more in your word, that you keep us faithful to understand exactly what you've done for us, and how you have changed us. I pray for each person here, Lord, that you would help these truths to keep them from moving backward into the old, because the new is so infinitely better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.